This weekend, the nation will elect its leaders. We do not yet know who will be installed as our ruler. We do not know whether that installation will be the result of honest elections or vote rigging. Perhaps we shall never confidently know. What we do know is that we will have men and women who will rule over us. And Scripture is not silent when it comes to people and their rulers. Though we in America seem to have forgotten the Scripture somewhere up in our cultural attic. Around 500 years before the reign of King David, Moses taught the Israelites, saying, "You may set a ruler over yourselves, but it must be a man of God. He may not be a warmonger. He may not be envious. He may not be sexually immoral. He may not be greedy. He shall learn the law of God, and he must study it actively, that he may uphold the Lord's justice, that he may fear the King in heaven, that he may not grow prideful, lifting himself up above his brothers." This was Moses' instruction to the people, because a righteous people give rise to a righteous leader. A righteous people give rise to a righteous people, or a righteous leader. But a wicked people lack sense. In their blindness, a wicked people crave a wicked king, and they crave to be oppressed even to the point of slavery. Samuel warned the people that a wicked people would appoint a wicked king, one who compelled their sons into foreign, unjust wars, one who compelled their daughters to be servants and worse. They would elect men who accepted bribes, bribes from individuals and bribes from businesses. They would elect men who engaged in cronyism, men who gathered thieving taxes and fees, men who conspired with military-industrial interests to become rich, men who conspired with media-industrial interests to remain in power. The wicked people would choose leaders who would take away their means of wealth and turn them into slaves, because a wicked people runs to tyranny. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us, to go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." This Tuesday, tens of millions of our neighbors will go to the ballot box, and they will make a written record of their desire for wicked men and women. Wicked men and women who curse the God of the Bible and would oppress its people. Tens of millions more will vote for deeply flawed men and women, hoping that through their election, God might preserve us just a bit longer, while we pray for the repentance of our people. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and save us. You and I must be honest with the reality of our situation today. This is not the way a Christian nation behaves. This is not the way a righteous people behaves. The downfall of righteousness in America is the downfall of what we saw as the American way of life. It is gone. She was not defeated from her enemies abroad. She was corrupted from within. We as a people plunged headlong into the world of relativism and then found ourselves confused by a world in which everything was relative. Right and wrong, male and female, freedom and slavery, truth, quid est veritas. In these relativistic times, even Christians can forget that there are standards that define the relationship between an earthly ruler and his people. Standards rooted in something higher than the regulations and statutes and even the Constitution. There are immutable, God-given standards anchored upon the Holy Scriptures that govern the relationship between ruler and people. This morning we shall remind ourselves of liberty, true liberty. The liberty that is ours through the reign of King Jesus. As one of our Christian brothers wrote about 100 years before the American War for Independence, it then belongs to princes to know how far they may extend their authority, and to subjects in what they may obey them. Lest one encroaching on that jurisdiction which in no way belongs to them, and the others obeying him which commands further than he ought, they both be chastised when they shall give an account thereof before another judge. Of course, our brother means the high judge. We cannot be lazy in this task. For by God's grace, perhaps he is calling upon us here at Valley Covenant Church and the faithful throughout the nation, calling upon us to be like the priest Hilkiah, who discovered the book of the law after it had been lost and presented it to his king so that it might be restored to its rightful position as the true and only supreme law of the land. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Lord in heaven, as we as a nation come before this election Tuesday, we know that it is more than just electing rulers. It is testifying, and we fully expect it will be testifying against ourselves. We are a wicked people, sexually immoral, envious, greedy, selfish, and we cry out for more of it. We cry out for rulers who would oppress us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us standards that are rooted not in the wisdom of man, but of God, that we might have the assurance and peace that flows only from one King, King Jesus, who rules over all time, over all that is seen and unseen, over the destinies of men and nations, of the beggar and the emperor. To him alone would we offer complete obedience. And amen. Amen. The discussion of government must begin with God. The Christian must reject the modern temptation to begin our discussion about the role of rulers with anything other than God's character and his word. Full stop. All power emanates from God. All rights and duties are received from God. Because he is the creator and the animator of all things, he is the only one who can justly declare the role of a ruler and his people. You cannot get behind God. You cannot get above God. He is the standard. He is the beginning of all things because he is the beginning of all things. Jesus answered Pontius Pilate. He said, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above." Paul says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." The ruler has no power in his own identity, and the people have no power in their own identity. The power is in God. We look not first to the man or to the office or some social contract philosophy. We look to God. Christians must declare this. When we speak to our neighbor, we can talk about all sorts of things. We can talk about the wisdom of certain financial policies, or the wisdom of certain ministry, mercy ministries. But they must know that at the end of the day, there is something fundamentally different between us and between our unbelieving neighbors. And that is, we recognize that everything flows from God. And until they bend the knee to King Jesus, they will not ever understand how government truly works. Now, in scriptures, God has not remained silent on the topic of government. In fact, while there are some issues where we scour our scriptures to understand God's will on the point, government is not one of them. Because the manner in which man rules over man is a topic about which God cares a great deal. It ought to be unnerving. It ought to undo us to consider the fact that there are rulers at all, that God has established this world to have rulers. Give thought to what you are ruling over. A man is ruling over another image bearer. A man is ruling over another immortal soul. A man is ruling over a royal priesthood. A man is ruling over sons and daughters of the Most High God. A man is ruling over a creation and people who are called to receive the gospel progression from slavery to liberty. And so we find ample examples and passages in Scripture to be our guide. We begin with God, and we begin with His express word. And we should declare that His word is authoritative, whether they like it or not, and that His ways are wise, whether they agree with them or not. If your neighbor is to say to you, "Well, I don't believe in the Bible," the answer is your belief in the Bible or non-belief in the Bible doesn't make it any less true. Let's think of something lesser, something that's less immutable, like gravity. Whether you believe in gravity or don't believe in gravity doesn't make it any less true. You at the top of the skyscraper jumping off and saying, "I don't believe in gravity," isn't going to save you from plummeting to your death. And we need to regain our confidence in saying, this Bible is authoritative. We can talk about things downstream, but you must know that the spring of all knowledge comes from the God in heaven and His word. And the final point that we often forget is that when God is instructing us about things like a ruler and its people, He's not simply declaring His desire and His will, although He's doing that, but He is describing how the world He fashioned works. He is describing how the world He fashioned functions. This is critical to understanding why systems not based upon God's law will always fail. It's not just that they're rejecting God, it's that they're trying to fight against the natural way that God has created things. They are trying to function and thrive in a way that is contrary to how His world was created, is created. And we can declare with confidence that godless ways fail, not only because there is a just God in heaven, but because we live in His creation. Why does socialism fail? Well, according to a lot of socialists, it's just that we need to give it another try, right? Maybe if we try a little bit harder, it's going to work this time. Socialism fails because it goes against God's law for how men are to treat other men. But guess what? Certain forms of capitalism are going to fail because they go against God's law for how men are to treat other men. The immutable law of God isn't capitalism. Capitalism is functioning in the world in a way which reflects how God created that world. At least, biblical capitalism. And so we can declare to our neighbors, look, if you stick your head out the window and you spit forward, it's going to come right back to you. And you're going to sit there and brag about how you spit 6 inches instead of 4 inches, but you all end up with spit back on your face. And we say, well, but this time we made it 50 years. But this time we made it 60 years before we were miserable. What we are looking at when we're looking at God's word is the only way to have truth and beauty and goodness in our government. We begin with God and his word and his creation. When your neighbor or your flesh or your desire to look respectable tells you to begin somewhere else, consider that you only have two alternatives. What are the alternatives to God and his word? It's either standards based upon some false god, or it is the lack of standards. It is relativism. There are no other alternatives. There are no other standards. When you ask why enough times, you will come back to a man's God. As to false gods, if there is to be found any justice, if there is to be found any wisdom in a false god and a false standard, it is only because that false god is stealing from the true religion. As Augustine said, all truth is God's truth. So why would you and I look to a cheap forgery when the authentic truth has been given to us? As to the standardless relativism, it will necessarily devolve into nothing more than might makes right, than the will of the country that has the power to lick the rest gets to declare what is truth. And that is rule by oppression. Now, a crafty tyrant knows that the most elegant form of oppression is the sort of oppression that a people don't even consider as oppression. And you say, where do we see that in our lives in America? Well, perhaps tomorrow night some of us can talk about where we see that in our lives in America, but the time is fast approaching when many Americans will call it a blessing for the government to monitor our individual carbon footprint and to penalize us. And we'll call it righteousness when we're oppressed with that sort of tyranny. We'll call it freedom when we know that it is oppression. As we apply biblical principles to our situation here in America, we have some advantages. We have some advantages because America was founded, by and large, by right-thinking Christian men. If you want to talk about American exceptionalism, it is in this, that by and large our founding fathers knew that they were not exceptional in the course of Christian history. They knew that the heart of man was prone to sin. They knew that rule must be established in standards above fallen men. When our fathers issued the Declaration of Independence, they did not declare the right to secession based upon the principle that George III and Parliament were ineffective, or that they were sinful, or that they were really being meanies to everybody else. Our fathers declared that George III and Parliament had breached the very principles that underpin the right to rule. Our fathers said things like, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In one eloquent sentence, they referenced hundreds of years of Christian teaching. We stopped teaching our children what our founding fathers were referencing in that sentence. We treat that sentence as though it is an island in the history of time, as though it jumped out from nowhere. Ex nihilo came this sentence in the Declaration of Independence, and it's not so. All men are created equal. What do you mean? I can't dunk a basketball? What do you mean? I can't get straight A's while my neighbor gets straight A's? Well, maybe we mean, well, all men are created equal. You just need to find your special gift. Just look hard enough. And then you're kind of equal in this way that can never be measured. Certainly that's a lie that us children of the 80s and 90s were told. You've got gifts just like everybody else. And we grew up and we realized it was a lie, and a lot of us are very, very ticked off about it. Stop lying to us. What do our founding fathers mean, all men are created equal? They have to have meant something. The phrase was, all men are created equal in the eyes of God. Well, what does that mean? It means that rule is not legitimized by anything man can make. Rule is not legitimized by an unbroken father-to-son reign of kings. Rule is not legitimized by some hereditary title. Rule is not legitimized by wealth. Rule is not even legitimized by skill. Rule is legitimized by God alone. Our rulers are not called to be rulers because they're better than their brothers. In fact, Moses warns against that sort of thinking. Their rule is legitimized only by God. What do you mean, founding fathers, by inalienable rights? What is that founded off of? Is that some philosophy? Is that some Platonic figure of rights in the sky that we're all going to accept as logical, rational beings? No. It is in God and His Word. There are rights of man that are given by God and that cannot be taken away by a ruler. They are inalienable. For example, a people may resist a ruler's efforts to wrongfully take their lives. A people must resist slavery. But again, while our founding documents are brilliant, while they are beautiful, the church declares that true liberty, that true relationships between the ruler and the ruled is found in the scriptures, is anchored in God's word. So then, what are the instructions and patterns for ruling that we find in the scriptures? At the beginning of this sermon, I paraphrased the teachings of Moses about the character that we should expect from a king. And while we should strive to appoint righteous rulers, that's the character that we should expect from our rulers, that does not answer the question of what is the role of a king. There's a difference between asking what does a righteous ruler look like and what does a righteous ruler do? What has God established him to do? In the Old Testament, we see that the praiseworthy rulers are those who pursue God personally and who lead the nation in pursuing God as a people. Now, unlike Saul, they do not usurp the role of a church leader. But they were very public about the need for the people to pursue God and to rule, to rid the land of false worship. And as we have just been studying about King David, he is the chief example in the Old Testament of a godly king. It is no mistake that David was identified as a shepherd to his people. loving God, praying to God, pouring his heart out before God, repenting publicly to God, shepherding his people away from false worship. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that the role of the ruler is to protect the good and to punish the bad. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Likewise, the Apostle Peter writes that the rulers are installed by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The role of a leader, as established by God, is to carry out justice as a shepherd to the people, as God's administrator of God's justice to the people. And the truth about this role holds true whether the ruler identifies as a Christian or not, and whether the people identify as Christian or not. You see, we can declare this, and then our neighbor says, well, I'm not a Christian, or the ruler says, well, I'm not a Christian, and we think, oh, okay, I guess we have to find some other starting point. That's impossible, first of all, and second, it doesn't matter whether they call themselves a Christian or not. We are talking about high truths. After all, the apostles wrote these truths to their Christian brothers and sisters during a time when Rome was neither ruled by Christians, nor was it even remotely Christian as a people. Whether a ruler is a professing Christian or a heathen, he is called to be a ruler by God. And there is an inherent, intrinsic relationship between the ruler and God that the ruler cannot avoid by simply saying, I do not believe. If we're honest, what our rulers are saying more often is not, I do not believe in God, but I do not believe in that God, your God, the God of the Bible. Well, here's the news flash. Your beliefs do not alter the cosmic order of things. You are in the office of God's minister to his image bearers. And so there is a covenant between you and God for what you are to do. You may be a covenant breaker, but the covenant exists. And what are the people, we say? What are the people, whether they are Christian or heathen? Well, the people are also bound by a covenant. Whether they like it or not, they are bound by a covenant with God to be a righteous people. The installation of Saul is an example of a foolish ruler being the product of a foolish people. And likewise, the people of America, ourselves in this room included, cannot wash their hands of a foolish leader, as though their rampant sin did not bring about the judgment that rests upon us. You do not get to the point where a presidency and a Congress and a Supreme Court all has people who cannot define what a woman is unless you first cultivate a sinful and foolish people. So let us turn now from considering the role of a ruler to considering the relationship between a ruler and his people. What will our relationship be between whoever is elected in 2 days and us, based upon biblical principles? Well, Christians often turn solely to two passages in defining the relationship between ruler and ruled. Peter and Paul both tell us to honor the ruler and be subject to the government. Amen and amen. But is that it? Is it simply a relationship of unbridled power? Do people have any rights? And when asking, do people have any rights, it's another way of asking, do people have any responsibility? I wonder whether we don't like rights, truly like them, because we don't like the hard work of responsibility. A people without rights is a people who have no duty to protect those rights. Do the people have a role in their rule in the Bible? The pattern of Scripture shows us that we do. In 1 Samuel 10, we read of the installation of Saul as king. And there we see that even though Saul had been anointed privately by Samuel earlier in the account, he was not considered king until the elders declared him king. Samuel gathered everyone, and they declared Saul king, and then he was considered to be king. In 2 Samuel 5, we read of the installation of David as king. Now, David had been anointed by Samuel as a boy, but he spent years, decades, declaring that he was not the king of Israel, that Saul was the king of Israel, because David does not become king until the elders, the representatives of the people, come together and declare David king. Certainly it was God's providence, certainly it was God's will, but it is done through the election of the people. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And Solomon, David, directed that Solomon was to be his successor. But we see in 1 Kings 1 that Solomon was not recognized as the king until he was declared king by the elders of Israel. In 1 Kings 12, we see the people refused to declare Rehoboam king because of his pride and his foolishness. And there is nothing in that text, if you have a chance to review that text, there's nothing in the text that leads us to reach a conclusion that the people were being sinful in rejecting Rehoboam. Though they did sin by declaring a different unrighteous man, Jeroboam, to be their leader. Now, from these scriptural examples, we see that there has always been some sort of covenant, some sort of relationship between a ruler and the people, that the people have some sort of right and responsibility over the scope and the nature of governance. So where do we find our covenant in today's age in America? What do we look at to try to see the particulars of the covenant relationship between a ruler and his people in America? Well, certainly we ultimately find it in Scripture. The covenant must include that we do not submit to rulers who ask us to engage in outright sin. But as you look to our form of government, at least the federal form of government, you find the U.S. Constitution. In the U.S. Constitution is the covenantal process for instituting a leader. We look now at the inauguration ceremony and we say, well, it's just pomp and circumstance. It's just kind of what we do, I guess. I'm not really sure what the purpose is. The inauguration ceremony is the binding covenant between the ruler and the people. The constitutional installation process is the binding covenant between the ruler and the people. It is not a mere ceremony. Now, not too long ago, all of our neighbors recognized the duty to at least pay lip service to honoring the Constitution. But now, the godless seem to be much more candid about their position in the last few years. A position that is ready to scrap the Constitution and disregard their oaths, because after all, the Constitution was just something written by a bunch of white guys. We must understand, as Christians, why attacks on the Constitution are so terrible. Attacks on the Constitution invite anarchy. But we declare it's not so terrible. Our answer isn't, well, because it's the Constitution. It's because our Constitution is the covenant between ruler and ruled. If we have no covenant they will recognize between ruler and ruled, then it is tyranny by definition. And you and I cannot be cowed into feeling guilty simply because these covenant breakers run to Romans 13 and to 1 Peter 2. Scripture is not a grab bag of verses so that you can use it to defend rebellion against God and His order. We are talking about rule over image bearers. And we must preach these things, we must study these things, we must speak these things, not simply so that we can process what we are seeing in the halls of power, but because we serve a covenantal God. Because we must understand the sort of rule that we serve in God. A God of the covenant rules over all things. The gospel message is that God has covenanted Himself and that God has fulfilled the covenant and is faithful to the covenant. Now, even if every living Christian intellectually understood the covenant nature of government, I dare say that we would be largely ineffective in the face of tyranny. Why? It is because we live our lives in the same manner as our neighbors. Because we approach issues of power and of obedience with a posture identical to that of our neighbors. We get riled up just like them. We respond just like them. We grab just like them. And so they can understand us. Because they see themselves in us. In short, we behave with the wisdom of the world. Now, brothers and sisters, when Christians obey and when Christians disobey ought to utterly and totally befuddle the wise in this world. We disobey on what the world sees as the smallest and silliest of things. We would rather die than offer a pinch of incense to a God that no one actually really believes in anyways. And we say we'd rather die because things are not permitted, because the God in heaven has bound us to Himself and has said no. But then we must obey in great things, in huge things, in illogical things that the world cannot understand. We must speak respectfully of leaders, even though they behave in a disrespectful manner. We must pay our taxes, even though tax evasion is rampant, and so on and so forth. Now, all of this, all that we do, all this that the world sees as foolishness, all of this comes from a Christian posture of obedience. Our primary motivation in obeying our rulers is not out of patriotism. It is not out of fear of punishment. It is not out of self-preservation. It is based upon the obedient love of God and reverence for His word. Here's what I'm driving at. Christians must begin to see submission to the government, submission to powers around you, as a liberty that you have. It is a liberty bestowed by God on His chosen ones. So we've been talking about reasons why Christians can and may revolt under certain circumstances. But all of that has to come back to holding at the same time a reality that you can, that you have the liberty to submit. And not only that, but we do not submit begrudgingly as though by compulsion, but willingly as those who will one day judge angels. This posture of submission I am talking about explains why Paul can speak respectfully of the high priest in Acts, even though the man was wicked and had done an unlawful thing to Paul. This posture of obedience I am talking about is why Jesus could submit to the Romans and to Pontius Pilate. This posture does not perversely legitimize the power of the tyrant. Rather, it robs the tyrant of their petty power. The tyrant cannot see past money. The tyrant cannot see past the pleasures of this life. The Christian is able to obey at times, even though the tyrant is being tyrannical, and it completely robs the tyrant of his power. Consider Matthew chapter 22. Jesus Christ showed the people a coin whose mark was imprinted upon it. It was Caesar's. And he taught them to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But we are to render unto God the things that are God's. Where do you find God's mark imprinted here in this world? It is upon you. So what value have these trinkets of the world when you remain mindful of who you are and of the things above? If we are to manifest this posture of obedience, then we must manifest it first in our life. If we are to press the crown rights of King Jesus in America, then we must press the crown rights of King Jesus in our hearts and in our homes. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of all that is seen and unseen. You cannot declare this to your neighbor when they see that he is not being treated as the King of Kings in your life. You cannot have assurance before Caesar, even in the face of crucifixion or beheading, when you have not cultivated a life where Jesus is the King of Kings every day. Jesus Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Blessed and Only Ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him has been given the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the righteous ones forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. To him be honor and might forever and ever. Amen. When we live in the reality of Christ as King, we live in a posture of victory, not doubt, a posture of assurance, not anxiety, because the things that are important cannot be taken away. Now, gather up with me, if you will, these jewels that we have discussed during our sermon, and then we will read our passage. Number one, leaders have a covenant relationship with God by their office, whether they recognize it or not. Number two, people have a covenant relationship with God, whether they recognize it or not. Three, a righteous people will give rise to righteous leaders, but a wicked people run to wicked leaders. Four, the rulers have a covenant relationship with their people that is inherent in the Scripture. And in America, the particulars of our covenant relationship can be found in the U.S. Constitution and in the constitutional process by which our leaders are elected and installed. Five, Christians must cultivate the right posture of obedience. It is a posture of assurance, of liberty, and of peacefulness, a posture founded upon the work of God and our love of Him. So now, with all that in Scripture, hear what the Apostle Peter wrote. Hear the words of the King of Kings. Brothers and sisters, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we would have the crown rights of King Jesus proclaimed from the White House. We would have the White House humbled. We would have the Capitol building humbled. We would have the Supreme Court building humbled. Not because we want anarchy, Lord, but because we want godly order. Because we want blessing. Because we want to see the blessings of a biblical rule flow upon believer and unbeliever alike. Because we want to see the love of Christ preached on our street corners. Because we want to see the love of Christ in the form of food on our tables. In the form of peace around the globe. Father, as others chase after this false god of globalism, of good thoughts, we would chase after you. And Lord, as we are your kings and priests here on earth, instill us to live with a sort of confidence and assurance and peace befitting our role. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.